Thank you, Dale Darcy and Carl. That was terrific. I love that song. That is great. Isn't that a good one? And especially the note, too. He did everything, right? We're going to talk a little bit about... You can't really go a Sunday without talking about that, I suppose. It's kind of the whole point, right? That's the reason we're here. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20. We're making our way through. I'm pleased with the progress. We're here with this parable of the vineyard workers. Let's open and read in here, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right." So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go into my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat." Let's open with a word of prayer here. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask a blessing upon the hearing of it and reading of it. Father, we ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit here this morning. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher teaching your word to us and not me. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is a real practical parable. Because if you've ever been employed, you know, you show up every day and you do your job and you get paid. And inevitably, there's those instances where, you know, you're actually getting taken care of, right? Like you show up and the paycheck does come every week or every 2 weeks or whatever the arrangement is. And so things are fair in a sense, right? You made a decision to take employment at this place. And especially in our society, with the way the free market works is, you know, we're not forced into labor. I mean, some people come more or less by circumstance are, but in a lot of cases, we're choosing to work where we work, right? So we go to our job and we work there. We made the decision with the person who employed us to be faithful and carrying out our tasks, and we do them and we get paid, and that's a transaction. And it's a fair deal, right? We agreed, they agreed. We might not like it the most all the time, but that's the decision that was made. And then you see your coworker or, you know, another employee, and they get some type of preferential treatment, right? Maybe the boss's son or nephew or some such, right? A little bit of nepotism, who knows what. But this makes sense, right? We've all been probably in a position in employment where we said, "Hey, that's not fair, you know? They're getting treated better than me," right? And that's kind of... This story that the Lord Jesus shares, I think it evokes very natural and real feelings that we have within us. And And so that's a situation here. It's a situation of day laborers, which actually we do have this in our society. You know, like a group of guys, they're hanging out at the out front of the Home Depot or something, you know. And a guy drives up with a truck. And he says, "I need two of you guys." And they come in, they jump in the truck, and they work with them for the day. And actually, there have been times where I've had, you know, someone who's, what's the term now they use? Unhoused. You know, someone who's living on the street, for lack of a better word. And they see us roofing. This is common. If you've ever roofed in, you know, in a larger metropolitan area, this will happen to you at some point if you do it long enough. And guy comes up and says, "Hey, can I work for you?" You say, "Sure, why not?" Right? And so the guy comes and they work for the day and you pay him at the end of the day. And that's the transaction, right? It's fair. It's legal. There's nothing. And honestly, I think we prefer that, right? And to, you know, work for your food, right? And so the person works and we're glad to offer that opportunity. And that's happened when I was running a roofing crew. That happened with at least two different guys. Some of them became kind of long term, you know. We showed up at the same location to pick them up every day. So it worked out for them, worked out for us. It was a great little situation. And so the situation that the Lord Jesus is describing here, you can kind of picture it, right? He's this master of the field. He shows up every day and he picks up his workers and he picks them up in the morning. These guys are working all day. Comes a little bit later, picks up some more. They work the remainder of the day. Finally, down to the last ones, they put in like an hour of work. So then the money starts coming out, and this is, I think probably would have been, I mean, probably this is how I would have done it, is I probably would have taken the guys that showed up in the morning and paid them first so they got out of there before they saw what I did with the other guys. It's, Jesus is really twisting in the knife here, right? Because the story works out so that they have to watch, right? They have to see these guys that didn't put in any work get all this money. And then it'd be frustrating for them. They say, "Ah, man, I worked all day and it comes to pay me. You paid them way extra. You know, you paid them 8 hours for 1 hour. You're paying me 8 hours for 8 hours." And I see it. I mean, I get it. But like, if you're going to be nice to them, be nice to me. And so here's the explanation that the Lord gives. He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? What I'm told is, I look into the, you know, weights and measures, is that is a day's wage, a denarius. Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." There's a couple different ways that we can look at this, and this is going to tie in with more teaching later on in the chapter. I think a way to look at it that I think some, preachers and scholars would look at it is they say, okay, let's say the first people there, they were already there. They were already working. Let's just say that's the nation of Israel. Okay. And maybe when they see the new followers, you know, the people from the nations, they might get a little grumpy, right? We've been in it, you know, this whole time. We've got all our, you know, traditions and ways. Now you're bringing in these other groups, and we don't like it. And in fairness to that opinion, that did happen. That is, in fact, what happened. You can see in the book of Acts, in several different instances, Acts chapter 6, 1, with the feeding of the widows, Acts chapter 15, with the dispute over who's allowed inside the church. Do you have to be circumcised, or can you, you know, do you have to be culturally Jewish in every way, or can you, have faith in God and a relationship with Jesus and be a part of the church? It was a big dispute. The book of Galatians takes this up. Basically, the whole book deals with this idea of, is this new people that we're witnessing to, these Gentile people, the people from the nations, that's what the Gentile means, are they allowed in? Or do people have to be culturally Jewish and do the circumcision and all those different ritual practices? And so there was a major early church dispute on this. And even in the book of Ephesians, it talks about this great mystery about how the Gentile nations and the Jewish people can believe in Jesus and have this mystery revealed of God's kingdom and have relationship with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is I see that interpretation out there, and people will say that, and there's kind of a little bit of biblical warrant to it. But I think that the Lord Jesus is getting at something a little different here. Another way of looking at it is the purely physical, which I also don't want to disregard, because I do see that kind of presented in Scripture a bit. This point where where the Lord Jesus says, "Are you jealous because I'm generous?" This word he uses for this jealousy is this term, evil eye. Has anyone heard this? The term of the evil eye? It's an Old Testament concept, and you might see it in your footnotes of your Bible if you've got the little thing in the side, and it tells you little definitions of words. And I've got a handful of verses. By the way, I'm just showing kind of the merit of looking at this, but I don't necessarily think that this is the main thrust of this passage. So I'm going to read a handful of passages that share this idea of generosity, right? The Lord Jesus being generous, and our problem with it and how it's described as an evil eye. So we'll look next at Deuteronomy 15. I'll just read it for you. So just listen here. Starting in verse 7, if you want to write down for your notes. If there is a poor person among you, one of your brothers within any of your gates, city gates, in the land the Lord has, your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever need he has. Be careful that there isn't a wicked thought in your heart. The seventh year of canceling debts is near you, and you are stingy towards your poor brother. This word stingy here is evil eye. It's an idiom, right? We have these. It's raining cats and dogs. Are cats and dogs falling out of the sky? No, they're not falling out of the sky. It's an idiom that we use. So the idiom here is evil eye, and it's an idiom that means basically someone who's stingy, who's not generous. Stingy towards your poor brother and give him nothing. He will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty. Give to him and don't have a stingy heart when you give. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you do. For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I am commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor, your needy brother in your land. And then I have here a couple of Proverbs that use the same turn of phrase. Proverbs 22:9, it says, a generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And that word for generous person is someone with a good eye or a healthy eye. So there's a contrast there. Good eye, someone who's generous. Evil eye, someone who's not. And then Proverbs 23:6, don't eat a stingy person's... This is one of my... This is a good, actually, this is just great advice. for all of us, okay? Don't eat a stingy person's bread. I think the King James says a miser. Don't eat the bread of a miser, okay? So pay attention. This is really good advice. And don't desire his choice food, for it's like something calculating inwardly. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit the little you've eaten and waste your pleasant words. And this is just, it's just great advice that sometimes you're around somebody and you get the idea, you know what, they don't really want to give me this gift. And if I take it, it's going to be bad for me in the long run. So I'm just going to refuse it. Who knows what, you know, the other shoe is that this person is, you know, holding. And then the final one, is, let's see here. Okay, I, you know, this is always great when I lose my spot. okay, chapter 28, verse 22, it says, a greedy one is in a hurry for wealth. He doesn't know that poverty will come to him. And that word greedy one is someone with an evil eye. And we jump forward to Matthew, and this is one reason why I'm bringing it up, because this is a topic, a reoccurring topic in the book of Matthew. And so we get in the Sermon on the Mount to Lord Jesus teaching on possessions. This is what he says. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now look, their possessions was their wealth, right? So they had metal for wealth. They had clothing for wealth. And moths destroy the fine fabrics. And rust destroys the metal. Now, we have this thing called inflation. And that's our rust. And that's our moths, right? The wealth that we accumulate, it dissipates. It just does, right? It doesn't last. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, whether neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then this is what, this is the metaphor the Lord Jesus uses where he calls back this Old Testament metaphor. He's going to use it later here in Matthew chapter 20. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, that means you're a generous person, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, i.e. you're stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? And he's using kind of a scientific metaphor because we know that your eyes let light into, right? That's how the eyeball works. It lets light in, reflects it. You get all sorts of electrical synapses and things like that, and it shoots back to your brain and it tells you you're seeing this, okay? And if you've got some type of impairment where that isn't working correctly, right, you can't see anything. And so this idea is the evil eye, the stinginess, it corrupts your whole body, whereas a good eye allows your body to be full of light. And if we doubted that this was the point that the Lord Jesus is making here, we could just jump to Timothy where it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? And you see that, right, with, the say, gangs and cartels and terrorist organizations and the wickedness that people are able to commit for the love of money, right? And there's whole industries designed around this, right? It's loving money, being obsessed with it, and it allows people to do vast wickedness. And then he says, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here the Lord Jesus is in Matthew chapter 20, and he makes this passing criticism of this man, and his jealousy, is saying, you know, commenting about the evil eye. But I don't think that is the entire point of what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's there. It's kind of hidden there in the background. I think it's in passing, this idea of generosity. But it's more than that. So we're going to continue reading. First, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be praised." He will be raised, sorry. And this is the third of the predictions of his crucifixion. And so this marks the, you know, the final turning point towards the end of the Lord Jesus ministry, where all bets are off and he's going to unload on the religious establishment and their corruption in the chapters that come. And it's going to lead to, end up leading to his crucifixion. Okay, so I'm going to relate these verses, verses 20 through 28, to the parable that the Lord Jesus shared. And I think this is a great example of this. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons." And this is kind of sparked by this third prediction of the death. And maybe possibly by the previous chapter where Jesus said, "You 12 are going to sit around me and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so it goes like this. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. 'What do you want?' he asked her. 'Promise,' she said, 'that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' 'We are able,' they said to him. He told them, 'You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them over and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And once again, just like the employees that worked the full day and got paid the same wage as the people that worked an hour and got paid the full day, you can see that kind of maybe bitterness growing up within them and the kind of the, what's going on here? This isn't fair. I don't like this. You can see this exact attitude sparking up within the 10 disciples, right? So once again, put yourself in the position of a group of people, let's say employees, and you notice that one of the coworkers is doing perhaps a better job of cozying up to the boss, right? And you, these are all hypotheticals, by the way. I'm not speaking about anything specific that's ever happened to me. Anyways, so you're the employees and you and the other employees go, "Man, look at this guy. What's going on here? You know, thinks he's better than us. Thinks he's something special, right?" And they're getting kind of frustrated and angry about it. And hey, maybe rightfully so. And so the Lord Jesus, he takes this opportunity to do two things. One, he basically says to these disciples, he says, "You know, if you want it, you can have it. But do you actually want it?" Right? Do you want what this entails? The cup in Scripture symbolizes two things. Blessing, right? My cup runneth over. Right? But then wrath. And the cup of wrath and vengeance that once it fills to the top, it needs to be poured out. And the Lord Jesus talks about that for himself, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says, let this cup pass from me. What was that cup? He didn't want to, it wasn't blessing, right? It was the separation and the pain and the torture and the torment of the cross. That's what that cup was. And so these two disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they say, hey, give us a cup. And he said, you'll get it. You'll get the cup. Right? You'll get it. And I, just for a quick side note, the apologetic side note about Scripture, when I use that word apologetic, I mean in defense of the faith. How did this thing arise? Right? Like, this book get written? Right? How did it happen? I've got all these quotations from church fathers on the bottom of it. These people from the first, second, and third century of the church. Okay? Like right from the beginning. These are the elders and pastors and deacons and bishops of the church. Right from the get-go. Like, how did it happen? What was it? Did they get them on a bunch of white stallion horses and whip out swords and spears and bows and arrows and chariots and conquer the Middle East and North Africa down to Ethiopia, right straight into India and even into China in the early centuries of the church, up as far as, you know, Lithuania and all the way to Northern Europe, right? And Britain and Gaul. Is that like, is that how it happened? No. It happened. This message spread on the backs of martyrs. People that were killed for the cross. And who is going to do that? Why would a human being do that? Why would you? Let me read a passage here for you. This is one of those disciples, one of the ones that drank of the cup that the Lord Jesus spoke of, that experienced the torture and the exile and the pain and the humiliation that came with the cross. This is what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. They'd seen it. They'd witnessed it. They watched it. Right in front of their eyes. And what does it say? He says, for joy. And we think of Hebrews and how it says, for the joy that was set before him. I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it. Well, and it's going to be a totally different way because it's in a different translation, but let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so they followed that testimony. They did what Jesus did. And they lived it out. They watched it. They lived it out. And that's really the only explanation. That's really the only explanation for this people movement that we find ourselves in 2,000 years later, right? The only explanation is it's real. It just you can't explain to me the lives of Amy Carmichael and Jim Elliot and Gladys Elward and the murders of the martyrs of the early church. You can't explain to me their lives without the power of the cross. It just doesn't make sense. It has to be that what we have seen with our hands, with our eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So, apologetic sidetrack over. Another point here in this is that the world that we live in is transactional. It is all about give and take. It is a relationship of, you know, what have you done for me lately? Pretty much in any area that you go, you know, outside of this building, in life, outside of the church, the situation is you give something to get something, right? We say about money that money is consolidated time. So you can have money, right, and not have time. You give your life to money, and you're working all the time, and you just don't have anything going on except for that. You don't have time. Or you can have all the time in the world, right? You could be unhoused. You live on the street. You don't have any money. Guess what? You have all you want in the world. You have time. Infinite amounts of time. So there's a transaction that usually needs to take place. And that's kind of how we operate our society. We even see it, and scripture does touch on this, so I don't want to give this, you know, knock this too much, but the idea of forgiveness, right, is like a price must be paid and vengeance must be exacted. This is why people have such a big problem with the cross and Christianity. They say, yeah, but where's the justice in that? That person was forgiven. Where's the justice in that? They were forgiven. And here's the thing. The scripture, and although there is a transaction, a type of transaction that happens in the cross, but it is treated totally differently in scripture. Faith in God and forgiveness is not transactional in the same way that everything else in the world operates. It just isn't. We keep getting, and God keeps giving. Just like the song we sang that Darcy introduced with us. But God did all the work for Israel in Egypt. They didn't do anything. Matter of fact, if you read the whole story throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it really seems like they were really trying to do the opposite of what God wanted, right? They were kind of going against it. And he did all the work to bring them out. All the work. And Carl points out that they sent all their money with them and livestock and chariots, all sorts of stuff. They just, so God did all this work for them. And that's the message of the cross. It's not transactional in the same way that your trip to the grocery store is. Unless you're using the self checkout and you've got some sticky fingers. The world we live in is very transactional. And the gospel is not transactional in the same way. This is a place where we continue to receive, and it feels like we're not paying back at the same rate, right? The exchange rate is off, and that First John passage where John says, you know, for we do this for the joy of the fellowship that we'll receive, and that's why we're bringing you this message. This is the thing that I don't think we talk enough about. It's not that just that the Lord Jesus is gracious and goes above and beyond and gives us something we don't deserve in eternal life, right? And hope and for life after death and peace in believing and comfort during the struggles of life. It's not just these kind of therapeutic ideas, which are good and true and right there in Scripture. But it's also that when we serve him, he's benefiting us. When we sacrifice, he's benefiting us. He's doing it for our joy. That's why he asks us to serve him. It's not, he's helping us by asking us to serve him. When we get the opportunity, we get transformed by our participation in God's kingdom. Slowly, but surely it does happen. We change over time. And then, so he gives us all this grace and our salvation. He rewards us with tasks, right? That change us and that make us better into kind of the person that we want to be, more like Christ. And then, when it's all said and done with, he rewards us. Right? You can't get over on God. You can't do it. It's just not transactional in the same way that the world is transactional, right? And so I think a big part of this with that first parable is those people at the start that worked the full day, I think that they kind of misunderstood that. I think that that's kind of the idea. I think the idea is that they misunderstood God's grace, right? And he's just going to dispense it. He's going to dispense it greatly. And while we're here at the gathering place, all of us are coming from a different place in a different background. And some of us in life, we started 10 steps ahead of the average person. Some of us started 5 steps behind. And some of us started, 30 steps ahead, right? Just based on, your family and where you were born and your socioeconomic status and were your parents Christian and were you loved and cared for and what school did you go to? I mean, there's a million different reasons, a bunch of stuff that you're just totally not in control of. It has nothing to do with you, right? It's not your, you didn't make those decisions, where you're going to live as a kid, who your parents were going to be, what language you were going to be taught to speak growing up and all that stuff. All that stuff makes a big difference, especially in terms of the faith aspect, right? Some people are raised in the church, some people aren't. And as we gather together and get to know and love one another and love the community around, we're not going to allow that to become like a jealousy issue or a pride issue where someone comes in and they're rough around the edges and they've, their language isn't what maybe, you were raised with, and maybe they listen to a different type of music than what you're comfortable with, and, all the different stuff. And we can approach it like the Jewish people did in the New Testament and say, well, look, they're not circumcised. Let's kick them out. Or we could say that stuff is really, there are certain things we're going to be patient and loving, and we're going to be so happy that God gave and showed his grace to this person that showed up after working 1 hour. I showed up, I worked the whole 8 hours, and they showed up working 1 hour, and I don't care. It doesn't make a difference to me. I love it. I'm actually glad. Praise God for that grace that they got. Isn't that good? Should we be happy for them? Let's not be stingy. Let's not have an evil eye. Let's have a generous eye. Let's be glad that God is showing that grace. Praise God. There we go. There we go. Amen. Amen. And just to flip this so much more on its head, the Lord Jesus says, the first will be last, the last will be first. He says, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Okay, this is a paid employee, just very low, very at the very bottom of the socioeconomic, world status of the time. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Well, guess what? That's even lower in terms of place in society. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom, the Greek word there is lutron. And what it speaks of for many, what it speaks of is paying the debt price for a slave to buy their freedom. Right? That's what it speaks of. And that's what the Lord Jesus came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You didn't come to it's not the healthy that need a physician, but it's the sick. It's just like that story in the previous chapter where the Lord Jesus said, you see these children, they're the least of the kingdom. You got to become like them. You got to become like them. And right now, he's re-emphasizing that same idea, right? this message is for this message is specifically, it is for the people that are right on the bottom. Typically, those of you go to a, let's say there's a country that hasn't had the gospel testimony there, and you go in there, guess who's usually the people that are going to latch on and get saved and you know, form churches and whatnot and be evangelistic and change that area? It's usually going to be the people that are just broken and just at the very, very bottom. It's usually what happens. It's for them, and it's for those of us who see ourselves that way and recognize that we're utterly helpless. We need it. We need that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is all the way, that does all the work for us, because we just can't muster it. We don't have the means. It's not just that we're not good enough to be the day laborer that shows up the last hour of the day. We're not even that. We're not even getting paid. We're slaves. We're at the very, very, very bottom. That's how the Apostle Paul saw himself, and he's the greatest theologian the church has ever had. I don't know here. I guess I'll keep rocking. So, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. I have a note I would want to make on slavery. I'll just say it. You know, the idea of emancipation did not exist all through human history. It was not even an idea. Nobody even considered it. No one ever. You think about this. We look back at emancipation of American slaves in 1865. We look at antebellum South. We say, how could they ever? I can't believe they were so bad they were doing that. They were kidnapping people from Africa and forcing them over here, pulling them away from their families. People died in the boats. We look at that and we say, man, that's so wicked. I can't believe they ever did that. We're asking the wrong question. The real question is, why did people ever think to stop it? What was it? What was the worm that got into some guy's brain one day that said, I'm going to question a practice that mankind has been practicing for thousands of years? And never, not a single human had ever questioned it, not even once. I'm going to tell you why. It's because of Scripture. That's why. It's because of Christian leaders like Frederick Douglass and Lyman Beecher, Bible teachers. That's why emancipation happened. William Wilberforce. He's a Christian politician. That's the reason why it happened. It is. It's because of Christians. And church fathers, I have quotations from these guys, Basil the Great, and there was a Gregory, and there was one other, I think his name was Basil too. Must have been a really popular name. In the early church fathers, and they were the first people in human history to ever say, let's stop this. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, what does he say? He's speaking to slaves. He says, if you have the ability to make yourself free, do so. And you take the book of Philemon where Paul says, treat this man with as your brother. And you take a passage like this where the Lord Jesus says, you know who the kingdom of God is for? It's for the slaves and the servants. So I just want to clarify that, because sometimes if you're talking to someone, maybe a cynic or a critical person of the church and Christianity, they'll say, wow, the church, you know, they believed in slavery. And the Bible teaches slavery. And I think it's really important to get our facts historically correct when we're talking to people about Christianity. The Bible is the reason slavery stopped, right? Get that straight, right? And there's very strong historic evidence to back that up. Okay. Got 1 minute. I'm going to rush through it. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Jesus stopped, called them, and said, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said to him, open our eyes, move with compassion. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. So I think this passage really wraps up the whole chapter really, really well, because it emphasizes this idea. We love him because he first loved us, right? That's the reason why we're here. None of us would be in this room right now if Jesus didn't first love us. right? We're not coming out of here. But you think you're here out of the goodness of your own heart, you know? We're not doing some great good thing. We're just here because he first loved us. And what does it say? Immediately they could see and they followed him, right? They didn't follow him and then they got healed. They followed him because they got healed. And that's the way salvation works with every single one of us, right? We're not following him and then, you know, we're going to get healed as it goes on, right? We got healed first and now we're following him, right? Yes, he's working on things and he's changed us and whatnot as time goes on. But that's very important. We did that chicken dinner yesterday. Thanks for everyone who served. Praise God. That was an unbelievable testimony, right? We didn't wait for the people to come to us, right, and try to rehab and fix their lives and do everything else like that. We're going to show, we're going to be on the forefront, on the love front, the same way the Lord Jesus did, right? We're going to make the first step of love, right? And that's what that chicken dinner, to me, symbolizes to the village of Freeport and Berry County and the area around, right? We're going to be out front being loving. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from it. Father, we ask that you'd fill us with your spirit so that we can go and love and serve one another and reach out to the world around us. After we leave, and actually while we're still here, we ask this in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.